If you were to try to describe the times in which we live, you might choose a lot of different things. I would choose two objects that are probably in this room: big purses and bulging backpacks. Have you seen the purses that the women are carrying these days? Is it that you don't? Are you homeless? Do you have to put everything in there? I mean, if you don't think there's a difference between men and women, just look at how they pack. Can I hear an amen, fellas? I mean, we went out of town for a couple of days. I took a pair of shorts and three t-shirts. Paula took the kitchen sink. She took a freezer. She took a ham. Put it all in her purse. These purses are huge, aren't they? Gee whiz! Of course, guys, the truth, we have to be honest, we carry these big old backpacks too. So the great thing about a big purse and a big backpack, you can always put something else in it. And that's okay. You know, it's fine. It's a part of fad and fashion. That would change. But if we use that same analogy in relation to our lives, that our lives just is something we can just put more stuff in. We have this idea as Americans that the more stuff we do and have and get involved with, the more fulfilled we are, and the more we will enjoy life. And nothing could be further than the truth. Listen to what the scriptures teach us. This is kind of a 4.0 Christianity 4.01. It's for those of you who've gone beyond Sunday school Jesus. Listen to this. By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. We used to call that having the big head. Now, I have a big head. I just do. Even with no hair, my head is big. I was born with a big head. I'm okay with it. But that's not what we're talking about, is it? With this idea that I have an overinflated view of myself. That somehow I am put on this earth to make something of myself, by myself, and for myself. But listen to the alternative. But rather think of yourselves with blank judgment. What? Sober. So I want to ask you this question. Are you sober? Right here, right now. Now, I am smart enough to understand not all of you are. This ain't my first rodeo. And if you got to get a little mild to get here, I'm all for it. It's better than staying home and getting stoked. Can I hear an amen? Just don't drive yourself over here. Several years ago, I spent a day at the TBI in a program that I was involved with called Leadership Nashville. And I found something out that scared me. And that is, DUI doesn't mean driving under the influence of alcohol, which is what I was raised to believe it meant. It means driving under the influence of anything. I mean, you can get a prescription from your doctor, take it and drive and go to jail. Boy, howdy, that scared me. I started thinking about the things I took and drug. I'd never thought about it before. Sober just doesn't mean, you know, not being under the influence of alcohol. In this context, sober meant to be smart, wise, objective, perceptive. You thought it was perspective, didn't you? Perceptive. Sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have what? The same function. For example, how many of you know why God gave you a little toe? I'll tell you why. For finding furniture in the dark. Right? How simple. It's not simplistic, but it is a simple explanation that our body has different, we have hand, feet, we have different members, and they don't all have the same function, and they don't all pout and conflict with each other. The arm doesn't, you know, get mad at the leg and say, because I'm not a leg, I'm not going to do anything. It works in concert. So what I want to talk to you about today is the idea of capacity. That each one of us has been given a different capacity for life. And when we know what that capacity is and live at that capacity, we enjoy the journey. If we don't, ultimately, if we overload ourselves, just keep adding, and putting stuff in the backpack, bulging purses, we will break down. And usually we break down at the most inopportune moment. Now, there are some truths that we need to talk about before we get started and understand this issue of capacity so that we won't hurry our way through life. There are three truth statements that I don't want to give you to serve as a foundation for the rest of the talk. Number one, everyone is not created equal. I know that we hold these truths self-evident that all men are created equal, and that's not true. All people aren't created equal. I mean, we're not the same height. I mean, our builds are different. I mean, there are some people who are built for comfort and others who are built for speed, right? Our fingerprints are different. Our brains are different. Our DNA is different. And those differences make us different. Now, what we're trying to say when we say all people are of equal value, now that I would concede to, that God is the one who places the value on us. And we're told that God values us above all other creation. Listen to this. Look at the birds, Jesus said. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store. In other words, they're not running, trying to earn their significance. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not, and this is significant, this is not an accident when it says it this way, are you not more, much more value than they? Is a comparative. In other words, what it's really saying in real language is there's no comparison to the value that God places on you as a being created in his image than a bird or an animal. It's really sad when during the break between services you started comparing pictures of your dog. That's sad, man. I mean, that's pitiful. There are people out there doing that, and I witnessed it. I was not a part of it, but shut up. Yeah. Come on. If you have a cat and you're a cat person, you love your cat, you have a dog, you dog person, you love your dog. And I think that's why nationally we've had so much trouble with Michael Vick. It's just really hard for those of us who love animals and value them to see them as, you know, less than almost human. But in comparison to the cat you love, the dog you love, the horse you have, God says in comparison to the animal world, his creation of human beings is far greater. But let's admit that even though we are of great value to God, we are not all created equal. And when you can accept that and be okay with that, you're on your path to being a happy person. Here's the second truth. We don't all have the same callings. We're not called to do all the same things. Not everyone in here is called to be an entrepreneur. Not everyone in here should be working for themselves or by themselves. Not everyone in here should go to college just because that's the thing everyone else does. Now, it's not, we all don't have the same calling. And if we try to look the same and be the same and run at the same pace, we're going to be miserable. Listen to what Romans 9, you can go back for years and not find Romans 9 in your outlines from me, and that's because Romans 9 is Christianity 501. And if you're not ready for it, it'll mess you up. So stay out of it. Don't even go there. I'm reading this under duress. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right, circle that, right, the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some as bedpans? And in common use there literally meant for the toilet. Does God have the right to fashion us, his creatures, any way he chooses. And the answer, of course, is yes. But we're scared to death to admit that because we think somehow God owes us all the same, to treat us the same, to be the same, and that is not true. Does it mean that God will always be who he is and always do what he does? Yes. Would it mean that as you enter into a loving, trusting relationship with Jesus Christ, that God will always do in your life the most loving and generous thing? Yes. But it doesn't mean that he's going to treat you the same circumstances, same job, same success, same level, same amount of money, and all the rest. And if you have that expectation, you're going to be miserable the rest of your life. We're not all created the same. We don't all have the same calling. And here's a third truth. God requires more from some than others. We're going to all give an accounting. The Bible says it is appointed unto man first to die and then after that to give an accounting in judgment for his life. So everything you've been handed isn't just consequence free. Your being here this morning, you listening here in this experience, isn't something you can walk away from and just ignore. You can do it, but you're going to be held accountable for the truth that you know and that God has put into your life. So ask yourself this question. If we're not all created equal, if God doesn't have the same calling, and we're not all going to be held to the same standard, then how is it that I live in this world and occupy my space and go through my journey in a way that can be faithful to how God created me? All right, here's where we want to start. Let's admit that while we're all created very differently, that we need to think of ourselves with sober judgment. We need to understand that we all have a different calling, different gifting, a different measure of faith. We all need to understand that while we have different responsibilities, different abilities, different weight capacities, different speed capacities. We all really want the same thing. And there are three things that I think we all want. One, we want to live well, doing work for which we have a passion and at which we can excel. Isn't it? Just an unofficial poll. Would you agree with that? We want to live well, doing work for which we have a passion and at which we can excel. And you cannot excel at something for which you do not have a sustaining passion. And I knew this would happen. It happens every time I talk about this. In between the two services, I was talking to person after person after person. How do I find that? Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. But let's just admit that's what we want in our lives. We want to live well out there in the public space in our journey through this world. Here's the second thing we want. We want to not just live well at work for which we have a passion and at which we can excel. We want to love well our tribe. One of the best books I've read in the last 3 or 4 years is a book called Tribes by Seth Godin. And God in this book really talks about what we all know, and that is God created us in a way that we work best when we work together in tribes. And tribes are organized around common passions. So here's the deal. I cannot live well if I don't love well in the process of living well. In other words, I can't leave in my life a wake of wounded, broken souls. I can't use people to get to where I'm going. People are where I am going. People are my business. To be passionately preoccupied with the needs of others is the definition of business. If you are not in the people meeting business, you will be out of business soon. If you're making things and selling things that no one needs, I mean really needs, you are in deep weeds, my brother, my sister. And all the marketing in the world isn't going to turn that kind of endeavor around. We were put in this life not to use other people, but to love other people. So I can't say that I've lived well just because I've been successful in the public arena if my spouse, my family, my children, the friends who work with me and do life with me aren't better off for having hooked up with me. So we all want to live well, we want to love well, and at the same time, we all want to have a life. And hurry destroys those three things. I want to live well, love well, and have a life of inner peace as I go through the gaps of the first two. Because in the endeavor to live well at work for which I have a passion and which I can excel, and to love well the people who are in my life, I mean, people are messy. That's one. People come in one shape and size, messed up, right? And if, you know, we have this idea, if people were better and I knew my calling, then life would be happier. No, people are your messy people are your ministry, and your calling is how you interface with a world like that. But in that process, there are gaps. We talked about this in the very first talk in this series, What's Your Big Hurry? You know, the gap between being and becoming, having, hoping and having, and trying and coming true. And what we said was that hurry does not close those gaps. Where we live is in the gap. That's the journey. And if you can't enjoy the journey in the here and now, you will not enjoy the destination in the here and after. It's not the arriving for which we were created. It's the striving in the journey on the way from here to there. You can only be here, right? This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Say it with me. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. So we all have the same, while we're very different, we have different responsibilities, different capacities, different measures of faith. We're all the same in that we want to live well, love well, and have a life all at the same time. And all those things are held together in tension. So how do we do that? We do that by taking a sober assessment of ourselves. That's what Paul said. Think of yourself with sober judgment. To think less of yourself than you should is as equal a sin as thinking too much. Right? It's sober. It's just right. It's just in the right balance between pressure and release. Between tension and relaxation. It's not too much of one or the other. It's just the right load for which you're created. How do you find out what that is? Here are three ways to do it. A super sober self-assessment starts with understanding what is my true calling. All of us believe in our hearts, whether we articulate it any longer or not, believe we were put here for a special purpose. My life verse is in the book of Acts. It says, for when David had served God's purpose in his generation, he fell asleep. I can't think of a better way to define a life. God's purpose, the timeless, in his generation, the timely. If David were alive today, he would be on Twitter. Oh, yes. Yes, he would. He'd have an iPhone. No doubt about it. He'd be a Mac guy. There's no question about that either. So he was, and that's what you want. You want your life to be about the timeless and the timely. You see, the way we connect is timely. The need to connect is timeless. All right? So what is my calling? What is it that God has put me on this planet to do, to contribute? To lift, to help, to heal. What is it that I can make better in my life? I love this passage out of the book of Esther. It's a story about a young Jewish queen who is queen only by the fact that she was beautiful. And we discount beauty, but beauty is a nice thing. It's created by God. And if you have if you're attractive and you have natural beauty, you ought to thank God for it. You probably work to keep it, but when you were given it by birth. And if you were born ugly, then you know what? That's a gift too. There's a study that says the greatest world leaders were all ugly people. True story. I'm not making that up. I could, but I'm not. It's really a true story. So, you know, but beauty is in the eye of the, there you go. So, but she was, her main attribute was that she was beautiful. And through providence, she was raised to this place of prominence. And that's how it always goes, by the way. It's providence that raises to prominence, not just personal virtue. And so she comes into this relationship with the king. She's the second most powerful person in the world. The Jews are in bondage. They don't know. The king doesn't know she's a Jew. This is something she's kept secret. She is attractive and doesn't give herself away by her facial or physical features. And so in the process of her being queen and enjoying that process, a decree goes out that all the Jews who are left in the land will be killed. And the only person who can, you know, who can stop it would be the king to reverse the decree. And so Esther's uncle, a guy named Mordecai, sends her a message and says, you know what? God has put you at this place. And he says this. He said, who knows that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this? And the book of Esther is the heroic way in which she steps up and serves her destiny and is true to her calling. Now, not all of us have a calling to save a nation. I was watching this week a program on public television by about Winston Churchill, In Search of the Historic Churchill. I'm a Churchill fan. Churchill and Lincoln are my two iconic figures in my life. And it was conducted, put together by Churchill's granddaughter. And it was about his early life and about a part of his time that he spent in Cuba as a journalist reporting on the rebellion. And they interviewed people who were descendants of people that Churchill served alongside in Cuba. And one of the things that stood out in Cuba and the other places he went when his 20s is that he told everyone in those days that one day he was destined to be the Prime Minister of England. Now, if you trace the rest of his life, it's an ignoble path to that high position. But he sensed in himself a sense of destiny. While other people at the time equated as braggadocio, he equated as calling. And a lot of times when we tell people, if we tell people what we think God has called us to do, they will become the Holy Cold Water Committee and tell us why we can't do it. Can I hear an amen? I have never done anything in my life that required any measure of faith that didn't have the people closest to me telling me it couldn't be done. Isn't that weird? But what is your calling? Now, you may say, I don't know what my calling is. Well, okay, now the best way to figure out your calling is to figure out what it ain't. God has not called me to herd cats. He's not called me to raise tobacco. Those are two things I marked off my list a long time ago. I'm not aspiring to the New York Ballet. I'll check that. There's so many things in life I don't even have to worry about, right? I know what my calling is, which means I can let the weight of every other thing that may look good and be good in itself to just go on by. Amen? There's so many loads I don't have to carry because I know what my calling is. Here's the second thing, and this is worth the price of admission today. You have to figure out what your top three gifts are in order. Know what they are, and then rank them in order. You all have been given spiritual gifts that is taught constantly out through the New Testament. We are called the body of Christ, which means that those of us who follow Jesus Christ form his church, and through that, God has gifted each one of us to do everything that is redemptive and good that we will ever need to do. God has given all the gifts to the church, to each one of us in this room. So, the question is, what are your spiritual gifts? If you've lived any length of time, you already know what they are. At least you suspect that you know what they are. I've known my top three spiritual gifts for a very long time. I've taken all the tests, like many of you, DISC and all the personality testings and all this aptitude testings and all the rest of the stuff. They all affirmed the very same thing, and some didn't. I didn't really care. I just ignored it and went ahead and did it anyway. So, Here are my top three gifts. My top three gifts are writing, speaking, and leading. These are the things that I really feel are a part of my primary calling. So I used to think that all I need to know is what are my gifts? Leading, speaking, and writing. Now, here's what I have found. Knowing the three can only get you frustrated. Because here's the truth about how God has made you and gifted you. Your gifts have an order and a ranking to them that are very significant. Let me tell you what they are. Your number one gift, my number one spiritual gift, is writing. It is something I knew that I was called and created to do when I was in sixth grade, and I had the audacity to tell Miss Pardue, and she said, "You can't write, you can't even conjugate a sentence." Well, I didn't even know what that meant, and many of you don't either. And so I just assumed, because my teacher was my authority figure and that she understood and, you know, that she had the judgment for me that I should have had for myself. I already had it, but I was a child and not strong enough to stay with it. I just put it on the shelf and ignored it. And then when I picked it back up through seminary and other endeavors, I started writing and trying to get published and send it out to people, and I get rejection letters. And you know, I will never forget one letter I got, and the publisher said, "I'm sure that your church likes your little sermons, but no one else will." I thought that was really sweet and kind for my Christian brother. And so I've forgiven him. He's passed away. No, I'm just kidding. He's dead. But writing is what I do in order to not just write books, but to speak every week. I write every week. I write in the next series we're going to do is They Promised Me Chocolate, The True Confessions of a Disappointed Christian. The next year is Inspire Greatness. And after that, Accept No Mediocre Life. And after that, Anything Is Possible. And after that, 12 Steps Up. And after that, the 12 top mistakes married people make and how to avoid them. And so I constantly am writing books, writing stuff. I love it. And here's the problem with me and the problem for you with your top number one spiritual gift. And I mean, you need to write this down and you need to remember this because you'll need it. You question it more than any other of the three gifts because it seems too much like fun. This, you know, you can't take it seriously. This is like fun. Yeah. Listen, you know what a great day for me is? Set me in a seat in front of a computer, leave me alone, and just let me write. 5, 6, 7, 8 hours, and just go and really get your teeth into something. I love learning. I love discovering. I thank God for the privileges that I've had to expand my mind, to be a learner and to grow, because I love writing. I love everything about it. I love what it do. I love words. Words are important. I blogged a couple of weeks ago about the importance of understanding that Michael Vick does not deserve a second chance. Well, if you deserve something, you've earned it. Second chances are given. And we're all for second chances. Amen? We believe in grace and redemption and generosity. But when we say someone deserves something, we mean that they've earned it. Words are really, really important to me. And that's, my family hates me for that because we'll use words and I'll say things. And I shouldn't say, I should let them go. But that's my passion. My second spiritual gift is speaking. I love speaking with all of my heart. And then my third spiritual gift is leading. Now, I tell you that to say this. When you practice your number one, you're filled with energy. It fills you up. You overflow. You effervesce. You could just do it all the time. It just gets you pumped up and fired up to want to do more. And when you practice, when you live out of your second gift, there's an emotional and spiritual wash. It's just kind of what it is. For me, speaking, I love speaking in this moment. I remember nothing that I have said. So I'll listen to it and watch it, which is the most painful thing in the whole world to do right in front of licking a wire brush. But the rest of the day I'll be worn out, wiped out. I love leading. I love everything about leading. I love leaders. I love reading about leading. I love visionaries. I love casting vision. I love getting people together and doing stuff that we can never do by ourselves. But when I lead, I'm drained because I am, for all the things that people have said about me, I'm an introvert. Now, by that I mean, it doesn't mean I don't love people. It doesn't mean I don't love being with people. It just means that my interface with people is a draining process Paula is the exact opposite. She is an extrovert. She's an amazing leader, manager, and she's with people. She can do it all day long. And what I found was is that when I stopped trying to be what I'm not, I'm a lot happier. I'm a lot healthier. And listen, if you don't do this, what will happen is this, is you will take your gifts and they will be turned upside down and become your liabilities. Because when you get them out of order, there are some places where I don't need to be as a leader. Stay out of that and do what I can do. When I'm writing, when I am speaking, when I'm leading in that order, that I am a happy person. I'm fulfilled, I'm excited, I'm living well, loving well, and loving the moment. Now the question is, what are yours? What? How do you rank them and get them in order? And here's the problem with the first two. Oftentimes, the longer you live, the more out of alignment you get with these fundamental principles. You know why? Because we have been driven by lies. We've been told, go to college, get a job, get a wife, get a house, get some kids, get a mortgage, buy a car, that'll make you happy. Right? And while none of those things are by themselves certainly bad, and most of them very good things, and many of them we would consider blessings, they will not, in and of the collection of those individual items, make you happy, healthy, or sane. Are you with me? It's not the stuff that we need. It's the inner life, that inner life that says, I can be at peace in the gap, in the moment. Because I know what my calling is, I know what my gifts are, and thirdly, I understand for sober judgment what my particular measure of faith is. We don't all have the same measure of faith. Some of you thrive on chaos. You love ambiguity. There are people who come to town who want to be writers, and they don't make it, not because they may not be gifted, they just can't thrive in the ambiguity of the creative chaos. Creativity is about chaos, isn't it? It's about living in the ambiguity and living in that stuff before something gets created. And then you create something, a song, a book, a poem, and then you hold it up before the world. Here's my baby. And they all go, that's nice, but I've seen better. And you die. Because that's the best you can do. That's the best song you can write. That's the best song you can sing. That's the best painting you can paint. That's the best poem you can write. That's the best class you can teach at the moment. So you ask yourself, what is the measure of faith that I have? How much can I trust God for? When we came here 20 years ago next month, Paul and I moved to Nashville, Tennessee to plant a church for people who didn't want to go to church. And we've loved all 20 years of it. It has been an amazing ride. We have raised our children here. God has formed our lives here. We have fashioned our friends here. We have learned that the Church of Jesus Christ, when it works, is the best thing on the planet here in the last 20 years. Now, we did that. It doesn't mean you should do that. It doesn't mean you need to be an entrepreneur. If we moved here with three kids and nobody. Well, except a dream written on the back of a napkin. Now, we hear people talk like that and say, man, I want to do that. Well, are you sure? Because that may not be your measure of faith. You know what I'm saying? Doesn't mean one is better and one is best and one is, second, third, fourth. It just simply means God has wired us very differently. Some of you need to find a good corporation, find a good cause and go to work there and fit into the structure and support the vision. You don't always have to be the dreamer. You can be the supporter of the dream. How do you know that? Your measure of faith. If you can't live with chaos and ambiguity and you have to have certainty and safety and security, if you're constantly worrying about where will I get insurance and how will I live, then you probably need to find a place where you can carry the part of the load for someone else, just not carry the load of yourself and by yourself and for yourself. That makes sense? So here's the bottom line. God put you here at this moment. He has filled your life with a sense of destiny. His providence is moving you to that point. All you need to do is carry today's load. You can do it. You have more capacity than you know. But you need to understand that that capacity only increases as you understand your calling, understand your gifting, and define your measure of faith, and embrace that, and enjoy that, and live well in that, love well in that, and find inner peace in that. Listen, you will never be happy living someone else's life, no matter how much you may admire it. That's God's word. Father, we pray this morning that your word would find a lodging in our hearts and our lives. I pray for these amazing men and women who are gifted, who have a great measure of faith, more than they know, who have gifts that are off the charts. I pray that you would give them, Holy Spirit, sober judgment and excitement and anticipation on the good things that you have laid in store for them as they embrace their calling and live out their gifts and exercise their faith to trust you for great things. I give them to you now. I pray for marriages, Father, that they would be healed. I pray for men here in this room that will step up and be true godly men in the space they occupy. I pray for women this morning who are looking for a man to come into their life, to be their life partner, to marry them and love them and pledge their never dying love and create something beautiful out of a new family. I pray you give them patience. I pray that you will open the right doors, that we will live with a sense of providence and destiny. I give them to you now, Father. I know you love them so much more and so much better than I ever could. I give them to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.